Morning, everyone. It's also a special experience for me, always to be speaking here, like your friends who are returning back to the States. I enjoy your company and have been here on and off over many years. The topic that I have today is something that I have never spoken on. And I don't think I have even heard anybody speaking on it. Shame on us. It's the blessedness of unity. The Christian community is not known to be united. Churches are not known to be united. And not preaching on unity contributes even more to disunity. And it's not easy to preach on unity. So, we don't preach on it. So, in a lifetime of preaching, I've been at it for 40 years, I don't think anybody even assigned me the topic unity in the church, general unity in the Christian community. So, sometimes I wonder why churches split over the most insignificant of issues. They don't, most of the time, split because of doctrine. You know? 90% of the time it's not doctrine. It's petty squabbling. If you go and do some research, read, find out. Yes, doctrine sometimes does come in. Big issues in the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the end of the world, eschatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is, can be quite divisive, you know. Quite a few years ago, I was lecturing in a leadership institute called Haggai Institute. I was a lecturer for about 10 years. They don't exist in Singapore at the moment. They moved away. I had a student who came from Egypt. He was actually a bishop of the Egyptian Christian Church, which is called the Coptic Church, C-O-P-T-I-C. There are quite a substantial number of people in Egypt, but not from our point of view as Christians, but against the backdrop of the total population of Egypt, they are small, right? Their patron saint is Mark. They say Mark actually went to Egypt, and there are documents and manuscripts that refer to him and so on. So this bishop was sitting under my lectures, and I was like a coordinator for about 3-4 weeks of the program in a hotel in Singapore. So at the end of it, he came up to me and he said, "You know, you people from an evangelical background, you have very good teaching on all kinds of things. But," he said, "you know, there's something missing. So I said, "What is it?" He said, "You never preach on unity." So I looked at him and I just wondering, what is he talking about? So he referred me to a passage in Ephesians that I actually was speaking on this week at our senior citizens, but not on that passage, where it talks quite a bit about unity, Christians being united, churches being united, believers being united. And I must say that when the way he explained it to me, at that moment, I couldn't grasp it, you know. Because I've never thought about it. I never heard it preached. A few years ago, somebody assigned me John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the prayer, it's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Just before Jesus died, he had this very famous chapter. The whole chapter, John chapter 17, is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Do you know, if you go and read that, the whole thing is about unity. Amazing. So I was doing 4 talks on it at an adult fellowship of a church. And that is what made me think, you know, how often we are disunited, you know. And for the slightest excuse, we just walk out. I can't get my way, I walk out. I was recently doing a series of talks and lectures on a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. It starts in Psalm 120 and it goes all the way to Psalm 134. It's called the Psalms of Ascent because when the children of Israel left different parts of Palestine to come to Jerusalem, they actually were going up because Jerusalem is one of the highest points in Palestine. So it's called Psalms of Ascent. And these people were probably singing as they went. So these psalms were probably sung, Psalm 120, 21, 22, all the way to Psalm 134, maybe even 35 and 36. It's called Psalms of Ascent. So if you look at your Bible, you'll find that on top of the psalm, there is this statement, this phrase, Psalms of Ascent. And one of the psalms, interestingly, is what I have assigned for today, Psalm 133, a song of ascents. Can you look at it? If you have your Bible or your iPad or iPhone or whatever, and you've got the Bible there. Very small psalm, but very profound to think that the children of Israel, when they were traveling together for many, many days, families coming from northern Israel, southern Israel, east, west, maybe taking many days to go all the way for the three famous festivals in the Jewish calendar, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, right? Says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. How pleasant, how good. Then he says, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there, that is when there is unity, the Lord bestows his blessing. You want as a church to be blessed? Work at unity. Regularly. Always. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. It's hard for me to speak to as a preacher. If my life is full of turmoil and tumultuous, like a raging sea, half the time as a pastor preacher, it's very hard to preach on unity. So I say, could it be that some of us who are in the ministry are half the time struggling with the raging sea of our own life, the tumultuous nature of the inner spaces of our life? There is no calm, there's no sea, there's no peace, there's no serenity. So what is there for us to tell other people? So it took me 45 years to get to this. Better late than never, huh? And the Lord has been saying, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to live together. That includes sisters too. The psalm puts into a song. That's why they are called songs of ascent. There's a suggestion by certain scholars, one of my Hebrew teachers, Alec Matier, says that this could have been like the psalm praise, you know. Have you come across psalm praise, a hymnal called psalm praise? All the songs gathered together, they were singing it so often that somebody had this grand idea. Why not we take all these songs and put it together and form psalm praise, like our hymnal? You've got a hymnal of songs which are psalms. Must have taken many years, you know. So the students of psalm scholars, they tried to get behind it to see how long it took, who put it together, when did it arrive in the Psalter, and so on. All kinds of studies. So, the psalms put into song what is demonstrated throughout Scripture and the church. What is demonstrated throughout Scripture and the church? That community is essential. Scripture knows nothing of a solitary Christian. A Christian says, I don't need to come to church. I can worship at home. I belong to a tradition that there were some neurotic people in our history, you know, who say they don't need to go to church. Husband, wife, and children can have their own communion at home. Exclusive brethren they were. Crazy people. Then one day, husband and wife fall out. They have no communion. Maybe the husband has his own communion. People of faith are always members of a community. You know, right from the beginning, we see Adam needing Eve before humanity was whole. Without Eve, humanity is not whole. Adam needed Eve. Already, right from the beginning of Scripture, from the very beginning, community is fundamental, in God's economy. God mostly works with individuals, you and me, individual, in isolation. That's true. But with people, He always works in community. This is the biblical data, you know, that we must begin with. Okay, let's start. Jesus had 12 disciples. He worked with 12 disciples. He lived with them in community. He did not leave the 12 and then go and stay in the mountains, you know, and in the caves, and then come down every few hours or few days and then relate with the 12. He actually lived with them and moved with them across the whole space of Palestine, up and down. When the church was formed, it says in the book of Acts, there were 120 people in a room. And it says, of these 120 people, all together in one place. So, I use so many times in those first three chapters of Acts. One, all together. In fact, in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, Hebrews is a book that is later in the New Testament. There were some early Christians who were dropping out of the community and pursuing their private interests. So, the pastor, whoever it was, wrote, urging them to nurture this precious gift of community. How? He says, not neglecting to meet together. The idea of together. As a habit of some, he says. So, Christians, like you all today, mark this explicit command to meet together in this act of worship every week, gathering as a community. So other people are present. You are not the only one. There are others here. As we come to declare our love for God, friends, listen to this. We must face unlovely and lovely fellow sinners. You don't say, oh, I'm not coming, because that guy is terrible. Unlovely chap. I don't want to come to church. As we come to declare our love for God, we must face the unlovely and the lovely sinners whom God loves. The unlovely is loved by God and commands us to love. So how many churches are split because some people, that group, terrible group, I'm not coming, and they quit. It is not only necessary, but it is desirable that our faith has what we call social dimensions. So, interesting, this psalm, along with the other psalms, were being sung for centuries. So, in their thinking, at least, this was very important, namely, unity. Unity as brothers, unity as Jewish people coming from all parts of Israel, going to Jerusalem for the famous festivals, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Weeks. As throngs of people made the ascent to Jerusalem for the festival for worship. You know, how good to have everyone sharing a common purpose. They're all traveling. They had to plan weeks ahead, carry the food, maybe bring some animals along, you know, to slaughter on their journey. They're doing things with a common purpose, traveling on a common path, striving towards a common goal. The path and purpose of the goal being God. Eh? How much better than making this trip alone? Some Christians think they can manage on their own. No need to go to church. No need to be part of a community. So how good and delightful it is for all to live together. It says, like brothers. Now, there's a big problem, you know, when it comes to brothers. It says, like brothers. Brothers are always very happy, is it? You know, there are ways to avoid community. If living in community is necessary and desirable, it is enormously difficult. Because it says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Do brothers live together in unity? Ask yourself. You belong to a family of 3, 4, 5, 6. All live together in unity, is it? Okay, let's start with the scriptures. You know what we find? Brothers fight. Sisters fight. The first story in the Bible is a fight. Cain and Abel. The first story in the Bible is a murder mystery. It's a murder story. Brothers, Cain killed his brother Abel. And interestingly, the fight was over what? Interestingly, it was a religious fight. A quarrel over which of them God loves first. Happens in families, right? Trying to get the best attention, the most attention from mother or father or whoever it is. What about Joseph? Move up. We start with Cain and Abel. We move to Joseph. What about Joseph? The famous family of brothers and Joseph. A few pages later in the Bible. Huh? Joseph is envied by the rest of his brothers. And he's sold into Egypt as a slave. If you read those passages, you find, wow, those brothers were really nasty. They planned everything, right? Okay, let's move up some more to about 1100 BC. Huh? David and his brothers. I was doing my own devotional study a few weeks ago on those famous chapters. David, Saul, Jonathan. Oh, David's brothers were no better, you know. They showed so much discord amongst themselves and against the youngest brother, David. Then we come to Jesus. We say, Jesus' family must have been beautiful. After all, Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. He was God. His family must have been wonderful. Jesus and his brothers are evidence of disharmony rather than peace. One picture actually shows his brothers misunderstanding Jesus and trying to drag him away from his mission, you know. And why? Because they were convinced he's mad. He's a lunatic. Children fight a lot. Each brother is quick to take offense if he doesn't get his way. Each sister wants a major share of parents' attention, parents' inheritance. So living together in a way that evokes the glad song of Psalm 133 is one of the greatest friends, one of the greatest and hardest tasks before Christ's people. So, what is one of the greatest tasks of any small church, any big church, bigger church? Is this thing. And this is the thing we avoid. This is the thing we don't talk about. And this is the thing we don't work at. Nothing requires more attention and energy. Yes, to go out as a group and we just walk down there to the shopping complex and we have a whole bag of tracts to give to people. How much does it take? If we have a camaraderie among ourselves, we feel quite confident, we move, three or four of us, and then just give brochures here, there, pamphlets, say, oh, come to our meetings, we're having this, we're having that. But to work at this thing requires much more attention and energy. It is easier almost to do any other thing. It's far easier to deal with people as problems to be solved than to have anything to do with them in community. You see what is happening in many churches, which is commendable. There's an aspect in which it is commendable. Larger churches, people can be isolated from the family, you know, from the husband, from the wife, from the parents, from the children, from the neighbors. And then we treat them professionally, we say. We use the word professionally. We counsel them. We advise them. All independent of the family, you know. Without the complication of all those relationships. So I have been counseling a person. A few weeks ago, he was threatening to commit suicide. I got so upset and so thrown off, and I thought to myself, now he's there, I'm here. So how am I going to get to him to stop him from doing whatever he wants to do? So the Lord gave me many ideas and I worked on it. I got people from here, there, some other church workers from another church to talk to the father, to check on him, this and that. And earlier I had been telling some friends, you know, see, we are trying to solve his problem. He's got a problem with his work, self-image, emotional, depression, and all kinds. I say, but, you know, we need to really help his family and approach the problem as a family. So I was trying to get people from another church to speak to the parents, to help the mother, to see that the mother gets counseling in her own way, gets to see a doctor. So you know, so we don't isolate the problem. Christians are a community of people visibly worshipping together. And we remain in relationship during the week too. I think that churches which are strong are the churches where the church members are in touch with one or two of their members right through the week. You can't be in touch with everyone. The pastor also cannot be in touch with everyone. In fact, the pastor may not be quick enough to know what is going on with somebody who comes here and during the week something happens. And you, one of you, knows. And you can actually reach out, no? It's because you are a member of a community. So, another way we can avoid community is through the church becoming like an institution. And this is what's happening in some of our famous mega churches in Singapore. I have friends who go there. They say, well, they go, they come. They go from here, get up the escalator, go in, and then come out the escalator the other side. And that's it. The service is over. Very inspirational. During the week, nothing. To avoid community, turn the church into an institution. In this way, people are treated not on a basis of personal relationship, but in terms of impersonal function. What can you do for the church? Right? What can you do? What have you got to offer? Goals are set that will capture the imagination of the largest number of people. You see, institutions. Structures, you develop structures that will accomplish that goal through planning and organization. So organizational planning and institutional goals become the criteria by which the community is defined and evaluated. In the process, the church becomes less and less a community, that is, people who pay attention to each other, brothers living together, becomes more and more what we call like a collectivism, you know, of contributing units. Every community of Christians is in danger of being imperiled by either of these two approaches. The root of defining others as problems. Ah, he's got a problem. He needs to be counseled. Like as though he's like a automobile, you know, broken down, has to be repaired. Or the root of, secondly, I said, of lumping persons together in terms of economic ability or institutional effectiveness. Like you're running a bank or something. Somewhere in between is community, between these two. A place where each person is taken seriously. Each person, huh? You don't say, oh, we got 30,000, so it doesn't matter if a few people just are ignored. No, each person is taken seriously in God's church. Learns to trust others. Learns to depend on others. To be compassionate with others. And to rejoice with others. That is what a community is. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in each in unity. So here, in such a short psalm, they have two images that come up. What are the images? Precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, on the collar of his robes. It describes the community as precious oil, you know, upon the head, running down upon the beard of Aaron, and running down the collar of his robes. What is the picture? The picture is from Exodus 29. It's on the ordination of the famous Aaron and other priests. There's also a process of ordination. After the sacrifices were prepared, Aaron was dressed in priestly vestments. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So oil is very important here. Oil throughout scripture is a sign of God's presence. Right through the Old Testament. It's a symbol even of the Spirit of God, oil. Why? Because oil glistens, you know. It picks up the warmth of the sunlight. It softens the skin. And it perfumes the person. The quality of warmth and ease in God's community, which contrasts with a kind of a coldness. And some of these big churches, you have that. You come in, you sit. I've gone and visited because of some of my former students and people whom I ministered to. They say, oh, come along. I say, okay, I'll come with you. So I said, do you know any of these people sitting there? He said, no. I said, what about the people last week? He said, no. What, a few months ago? He said, I've never seen them before. So it's just like assembly line, you know. You come, you sit, a whole group of people, and there's a service, and then you're gone. Next week you come, you sit somewhere else, you don't know anybody. It's cold, you know, be cold, icy cold. Oil is like an anointing oil, marking the person as a priest. When we see the other person as God's anointed, the other person is God's anointed, you know, our relationships will be deeply affected. You know, there was a great Christian in the Second World War in Germany. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was actually executed by it's Hitler and his gang just a week before the Allies came into Berlin. He wrote a fantastic book called Living Together. Excellent book, if ever you come across Living Together. He says the Christian needs another Christian. The Christian, in fact, is so profound. I lectured on it in one of my lectures. I covered about 8 key leaders in world Christianity. Jonathan Edwards, Wesley, William Carey, Martin Luther, Richard Baxter. And when I was doing Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I said, wow, I wish when I was at seminary, somebody had referred to this book in our pastoral theology. Anyway, better late than never. He says the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. Yes, we say, I got a Bible, God speaks to me. Why should you speak to me? They become very proud, you know. And he says, he needs him, a Christian, needs another Christian. He needs him again and again. When he becomes uncertain, you become uncertain about your own faith, your own situation, and you become discouraged. Then he says, for by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. That's very interesting. Because we say, oh, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Bible. I go into my room. God will speak to me. I don't need you. But that's not how God has structured things, you know. Yes, God speaks to us, but it's the community. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word. The Christ in his own heart, very interesting, he says, is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, but his brother's is sure. Very profound ideas. So when you don't come and are part of the community and are encouraged by other people's word, we say something about our struggle or something about life, and they make a remark, you know, their word comes over with such surety against our uncertainty, our trepidation, our tentativeness. They show up our position, you see. Okay, second image. The second image is Dew of Hermon. I did work in Israel many years ago and lived near that place, Hermon. Hermon is the highest mountain in that part of the world. It rises to about 9,000 feet in the Lebanese range, north of Israel. He says, let the unity be like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion, a copious dew, fresh and nurturing, in the drier, barren Judean country. Alpine dew, 9,000 feet, communicates a sense of morning freshness, a feeling of fertility, a clean anticipation of growth. See, friends, it is important in any community of faith to have this ever-renewed sense of expectation of what God is doing. What God is doing with our brothers and sisters. Never prejudge. Never say, he's like that, you know. She's like that. They've always been like that. Like, they're stuck in the mud. They can never change. You're judging them. Always expecting in what God is doing with our brothers and sisters. Refuse to label them. When you say, they are like that. I know them. I've known them for 10 years. They can never change. They're stuck like that. We refuse to label others as one thing or the other thing. We refuse to predict our brother's behavior, our sister's growth. Each person in the community is unique. Each is specially loved and particularly led by the Spirit of God. How can I presume to make conclusions about other people? Yes, this week they are this, but next week, because of the work of God in their life, they can go completely in a new direction, you know. How can I presume to know your worth in this place? A community of faith flourishes when we view each other with expectancy. That's why you should come to church. Even when you are down. In fact, if you are down and you are saying, I should not go, that is the day you should go. Because this expectancy is there. And you'll be surprised. God could knock you over. And you say, oh, I'm so glad I came today. Because this expectancy, you know. Wondering what God will do today in this one and in that one. Am I right? How we have been surprised by the word that came from their mouth. From what they said from the pulpit. What they said when we are having coffee. Must close. So much there. For there the Lord bestows His blessing. For there. Meaning, when there is unity in the church, you know what this verse is saying? That is the foundation stone for God's blessing. So you and I, we should work very hard to make this church a united church, more united than it has ever been. That should be our goal. The psalm concludes, the good and delightful life together is where the Lord has commanded His blessing, life forevermore. Christians are always attempting or never quite succeed at getting a picture of what is life everlasting. You know, it is. You can never exhaust it. That's the point about life everlasting. And that's where the blessing is. Where relationships are warm, expectations fresh. We are already beginning to enjoy the life together that will be completed in our life everlasting. So, I close. The oil flowing down Aaron's beard communicates a sense of warmth and priestly relationship. The dew descending down Hermon's slopes communicates a sense of fresh and expectant newness. Two things that make life together delightful. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You want our church to be more united. You want us to learn to respect the other brother, the other sister, because You are a God full of surprises in what You can do to people whom we sometimes cut off and shun in our mind and our hearts. Because You are always working, You can change them. You can actually speak to them so that they speak to us. Many times the word is uncertain in our own heart and mind. But when others speak to us, the word becomes sure and certain. We are encouraged, we are empowered, we are strengthened. We pray, Lord, that we will be individuals who communicate in such a way that we want to make this a happier and loving and united community. Teach us to know how to control our tongues, our minds, so that when we come to church, we come with the expectancy that You are going to unite us on a regular basis more and more. Bless this church. I pray You may bless their pastor, John, who is away in the States. Give him much wisdom in his teaching and preaching and bringing the church together. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.